Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight today. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I look at the disciples, it's a little easy to be critical of them. And so what I've tried to do is every time I try and think low of the disciples, to instead replace it with the thought that I'm really glad that the disciples were just normal, like you and me. Like, they weren't superhumans who, as soon as Jesus said a thing, they understood it and they did it. And it's like, oh yeah, this makes perfect sense. It just falls into place. Like, the disciples are just normal. This is a picture of like a normal Christian life. Because here we are, we had just read, they had just gotten onto the boat, after Jesus having fed 5,000 men and countless women and children with what? And 2 fish, right? And so they had more leftovers than they started with, right? So you hear that and you're like, well, of course. Like this is God. Like, you just saw it. You are part of it. More leftover than when we started. And here, Jesus sends them away on the boat, and what happens? Almost immediately, they run into the next hurdle, and they're like, oh, and then they see a ghost, and they're like, oh, right? But it wasn't really a ghost, but how do you explain it otherwise? There's a man walking in the middle of the sea. That doesn't normally happen. Like, the weird things are happening, and what happens to the disciples? Kind of the same thing that would happen to you and me, right? Kind of the same thing that happened to you and me. So what happens is, you know, we got to rewind a little bit. Like, we've got to see what's actually happening. I love going through verse by verse and seeing all this, but, you know, there's just so much. And so now we have to think back, like, this couple days, we've spread out over, you know, a month or 2 months now, right? Jesus sent the disciples out to go preach, go town to town and preach, and they just get back and they report what they've been doing, and they're exhausted, they're worn out, and so Jesus says, let's go remove ourselves so we have a time to rest. And can you just imagine the disciples? Like, it's like your boss says it's vacation day. Like, you get an extra vacation day, hallelujah, praise the Lord, let's go rest, right? But what happens? They go out in the boat and they cross the sea and the crowd beats them there, right? And so there's no rest. Now it's teaching again. Teaching and serving a multitude, thousands, like more than live in all of Sabetha, all of Hiawatha. Like, it's a huge group. They all gather out in this remote location and they get to the end of the day and they're like, oh yeah, we didn't even bring food. And so Jesus provides for them. He taught. He provides. But they're still rushing around doing things. Are you bringing me water? Is that for me? Thank you. So they finally get through that day, right? They've now brought baskets and baskets of bread and fish to everyone. And finally, their day's over. They send the crowd away, and Jesus orders them, right? He made his disciples get into the boat and sent them away. He was going to stay back. So they get out. They're rowing because the wind's against them, right? You can't use your sail. I don't know much about sailing and boats and things like that. But, you know, it tells us that they are here in the middle of the sea. And Jesus is back on the land. And they're straining at the oars. Right? Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone canoeing or kayaking and like not going with the river, not going with the wind, but like trying to get back? where the wind's against you, the waves are against you. And it sounds like they've been going at it a lot. Because does anybody know when the fourth watch is? Somewhere between like 3 and 6 in the morning. It's like a couple hours before sunrise. And so when you put that context in there, it's like, this sounds miserable. Like, this wasn't like a pleasure cruise, right? I mean, they're in the middle of the sea in the dead of the night after having been exhausted for days. Does that discourage anything? I mean, like, where would you be at in your faith at that point? Like, oh yeah, I'm really glad we're doing this. Here we go. And so that context helps me understand the next thing, which is they see Jesus. Well, actually, the next thing is Jesus sees them, right? It was the middle of the evening. The boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, which, you know, they're probably over a mile out. But he sees them, right? Jesus sees them. It's the middle of the night. It's 3 a.m. Jesus sees them. He knows them. He knows what he's told them to do. He knows what they're doing. So he goes out to them. But he doesn't go get a boat. He just walks. He just walks. And that's all we hear. There's no details about this. He just walks out to them. The God who hands out bread and ends up with more left over than when he started, we should just understand, right, that he has command and control over density and gravity and water tension and like all the things that go to our inability to walk on water, right? If I went to go walk on water, what would happen? I would get wet, right? And it's interesting because you might be thinking of another account, because this is in the gospel, I think all four gospels. But Mark doesn't tell us about Peter's journey to try and walk on the water. So what we have, though, is they're there in their boat, and the wind and the waves are against them, and they're straining, and they're making no headway, right? They're just there trying to keep up and not be pushed backwards. And they see a figure. And now think about this. Dark of the night, exhausted, straining. I mean, have you ever laid in your bed at night and you saw like a hoodie hanging from a hook? And you're like, ah, there's someone here, right? Well, I mean, that's essentially what happens. Like, they see a figure. They see a human figure, and they're terrified. Jesus had stayed behind to pray because Jesus loves his Father and wanted the communion with him. And we naturally wonder why he didn't rather prevent the danger of the wind and the waves than to set himself off to pray. Do you think about that? Like, he knew. He could have kept the disciples with him. He could have sent them a different way. He could have had them rest there. But he stayed to pray, and he sent them out. And if you've read Scripture, you'll know this is how God works with his people. God doesn't want lazy, fearful people. In fact, I wasn't... Let me make sure I can find it. We're going to go off script for a minute here. Okay, we're gonna read just a little bit out of Judges 3. Now, Judges, this is when Israel goes back to the Promised Land, or they're in the Promised Land, and they don't have a king yet. So they have struggles, but this is as Joshua is bringing them into the land. This is what is recounted here in Judges 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only that in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. And that always stands out to me. It's a little parenthetical. But the idea here is that when Israel came, when the Jews came into Israel, what did they have to do to take that land? They fought wars. They dispossessed the land from the previous occupants, right? Not a popular thing to do these days. But that's, God gave them the land and said, you must take it from these nations. You have to fight for it. Now, God went ahead of them. He enabled them. He equipped them. Sometimes he sent his angels to fight alongside them, but it was still their duty. They had to go fight. And what always stands out to me about this Judges 3 verse is that God was worried that the people, once they settled in the land, that they were going to be fat and happy and lazy. And they weren't going to think at all about what it took to take the land or what it took to maintain the land. And so what did God do? He had them leave behind some nations so that the men who grew up there would know how to fight, would not forget how to fight. And so this is what I'm thinking as I'm reading Jesus say, I'm going to stay behind. You guys go off. Goodbye. Head off. I'm going to stay behind here. You get in the boat and you go. He knew what he wanted to teach them. And sometimes you teach by reading from a book, by preaching and explaining things. And sometimes you say, jump in this boat. Let's go. We're going to go on a trip. You guys head off ahead of me. I'll see you tomorrow. And what happens? What happens? What happens when you send your kids ahead of you and you're like, you go figure this out. You go build that shelf on your own, guys. See if you can figure it out. You go chop down that small tree, not a big one, you know, but like something appropriately sized. You guys go take a walk and figure out the way to the grocery store or take the car out and we'll meet you up there. What's the point of those kind of assignments or challenges? Yeah, Cruz, what you got? Yeah, sometimes you have to learn by doing a thing. Sometimes you can't just hear it. You got to get out and do it. And sometimes you have to see that you didn't learn the last lesson. And that's where we're at now. Look at the end of verse 48. Jesus was planning to just walk along, to walk right by him. You're going to have trouble in your life. Christianity, the Christian religion, is not a religion of carefree, trouble-free, conflict-free living. That's not what Christianity is. In this life, you're going to have troubles, and you're going to have conflict. This life necessarily involves fighting and striving and struggling. The Christian life is not passive. You're going to have trouble that you need to get through. There's going to be times of exhaustion where you work and you work and you dig and you dig and you see no progress whatsoever. And this can get discouraging. I think about talking to a married couple, right? And you pray for them and you counsel them and you talk with them. And for months and years, they fall into the same battles and conflicts and sins and arguments. Right? You've got a friend, a son, or a daughter, and you pray earnestly for their salvation. You want them to see, you want to see their heart change. This is a good thing. Right? You bring them to church. You bring them to youth group. You bring them to, you know, you have your Christmas and you read the Christmas story and you want to see the conversion of their life. And yet year after year, Nothing. Maybe it's your own life. You struggle with the same sin year after year, decade after decade, and you think, why aren't I making progress in this? It gets discouraging when you fight the same thing, when you're in the sea after days of work and the wind and the waves are against you and you're making no progress whatsoever. Right? Have you felt this in your Christian life? Because if you've been at it for a few years, you probably have. And here's Jesus intending to walk by them. Because remember, it was just a few chapters ago, or not even a few chapters ago, a few paragraphs ago, that Jesus had calmed the sea, right? He was asleep in the bow of the boat, and they woke him up. Jesus, we're dying! And he woke up and spoke, calmed the sea. So they know he can do it. They know he told them to go out here. They know he just fed the 5,000 from the boy's scant little lunch. So they asked, I'm sure they asked, why doesn't Jesus fix this for us? We want good things here, right? For us, we want our friends to be saved. We want our neighbor's marriage to improve. Or I want to overcome this sin. Like, those are all good things. But part of Christian maturity is knowing that God doesn't solve our problems on our time schedule. He doesn't deliver us just the way we want, at just the time we want. The moment we want a good thing doesn't mean that God's going to do it for us. And that was certainly the case on the sea that night. The disciples weren't expecting to see a man walking beside them on the sea, and so they supposed Jesus was a ghost or a spirit. How often do we kind of have the same way, right? We're fearful, we're afraid, we hear a coyote howling in the distance and we think something scary and terrifying is happening. We hear the house shifting under the cold wind blowing in and we think that, you know, someone's there or something is there. I mean, even in our secular age, right, we kind of think about like a streak of bad luck or maybe bad karma. Like, what did I do to deserve this? Right? Like, we get these ideas in our mind that things are happening to us, bad things. I don't know if you've heard this, but I always heard growing up that, you know, bad things come in threes. If there was one sickness in the family, you'd be sure to have two more sicknesses in the family. Bad things always came in threes. I don't know where that came from, but I'm sure it happens every once in a while, and that affirms it, and so you believe it. But it's interesting, our scripture passage doesn't condemn the disciples for being superstitious. Like, it wasn't, oh, foolish disciples, you believe that there was a ghost. It was, oh, foolish disciples, how did you not learn from the feeding of the 5,000? Like, they're chastised, rebuked for not gaining wisdom from the thing that just happened to them, the real thing. They didn't gain it because their hearts were hardened. And this is something we have to be careful of, right? Because we can hear the best teaching, we can read the, you know, on-point scriptures, we can sing great songs, and if our hearts are hardened to God, to his truths, to each other, to the church, like, we've got a great way. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but have you ever, in your marriage, have you ever had your heart hardened against your spouse? And it doesn't matter what they say, what they do, how thoughtful they are, but you're just like, I'm not going to feel it. I'm not going to accept it. I am not caring for you right now. Or maybe against your parents or against your siblings. I'm just mad and I don't want to hear it. And so Jesus knew that their hearts were hardened. And he opened up their hearts. How does your heart get opened up? Hopefully God is able to open your hearts. Hopefully your husband or your wife is able to open up your heart. Hopefully I'm able to start opening up your hearts. Here it was fear. They were discouraged, they were exhausted, and then all of a sudden they were afraid, right? They're not making any progress, and now here's a ghost out in the middle of the ocean. Oh, Father, help us. Jesus, help us. Like, can you just see the transformation of, like, it was their hardened hearts to calling out on the Lord, calling out on Jesus to do what he had done. We need help. We need your power, Jesus. Help us. And Jesus did calm the sea. Right? Listen to Jesus' words. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus' power and his presence are all that are needed for Jesus' peace. Okay? Power, presence, peace. Jesus' power, his power to calm the sea, his power to feed the multitude, his power to heal diseases, his power to cast off evil spirits, right? And then his presence. Like, there he is. There he is, like, literally getting into the boat with them and calming the sea, but, like, how about earlier? He was present because he saw them struggling. He saw them straining. He was present even when they didn't know he was present. But this was a lesson the disciples needed over and over again. Jesus' power and his presence are all that is needed for his peace. Knowing the power of God and having the presence of God means that Christians, us here in this room, Christians, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, can confidently have the peace of God. Peace, not of their own power, not of our own power, not of our own ability, our own good works, right? All the things that we want to put our trust in. But it's Jesus' power. It's Jesus that they called on. It's Jesus who was, they needed his presence in order to see his power and have his peace. Right? Because Jesus had been working day after day, day after day, healing and casting out demons and feeding and calming the sea and all of these demonstrations of supernatural, superhuman power, revealing his true divine nature. And they needed to see it. And the way they needed to see it, the way God was going to open their eyes up to it, was to make them afraid of their circumstances. Right? It would have been easy for them to think that they were missing Jesus' presence. After all, he had stayed behind to pray. But Jesus had seen them, and then he was walking beside them and ultimately getting into the boat. I mean, like, these are all, Jesus was with them this whole time. The disciples were learning about Jesus' presence and his power. And it was a lesson that they needed to see and hear and experience time after time after time, just like you and I do. Just like you and I do. We so easily turn fearful and doubtful and harden our hearts and forget about God's mercies that he's shown us. God, the ways that God has pulled us out of the miry pit and set our feet on solid grounds throughout our entire life. And so this is why it's encouraging for me to see the growing faith of the disciples, because it's easy for us to look at our own lives and be doubtful and to be fearful and to be faithless. It's really common for people to, young people, to believe and be part of the church, and then to go off to college and fall away from the church, and to start their own life and to do their own thing. I mean, that's my story. I grew up in the United Methodist Church, and then college came around, and it was way more convenient to sleep in on a Sunday morning than it was to find a church to attend. And that seemed okay to me. And I was a scientist anyway, so I was starting to buy into all the secular teaching about evolution that we were talking about this morning. It was very comfortable, very easy. But sometimes God puts things in your life just like he did with the disciples on the boat, that open our eyes up. But what I see happening, and what you see with a lot of kids who go away to college and leave the church, is that they come back and they want to be rebaptized. They want to be baptized because they look at their life and they see this failure. They see this falling away. They see this time of doubt. And they think, oh, I was never really a Christian. But if you look at the Christian life, and if you've got any years of experience, you know that the Christian life is one where sometimes we're hot and sometimes we're cold. Sometimes we're faithful, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we fall into sin, grievous sin, and God restores us. God in his mercy restores us. So I want us to take this as a caution that the Christian life is not easy and not simple. There's ups and downs. There's difficulties. There's days where your hearts are hard and you're fearful and afraid. Trust God. What you need is not a restart, but repentance and confession and perseverance. What you need to know are the mercies of the Lord, that they're new every morning, that his steadfast love never ceases. We rejoice in the promises of Psalm 30, for God's anger is for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry, may last for a night. You can be sad for a night, but joy comes with the morning. What I want you to know is that God's peace comes when we trust God for his provision for our life. He is the author and finisher of our faith. If we're the ones responsible for maintaining our salvation and our faith and our goodness, well, then that means everything rests on you. Everything rests on you. But if God's the one who sustains, if God's the one who loves and cares for you and holds you in his hand, well, then guess what? That's God's power and God's present. He says, I will be with you till the end of the ages. That's the Great Commission. I will be with you, present with you till the end of the age. Then we can have God's peace, real peace, lasting peace, enduring peace. A lot of this problem, though, comes from the fact that we think too well of ourselves and not well enough of God. If we knew ourselves like we know God, if we saw ourselves like we see the disciples in their fear and their faithlessness, moments after they saw this amazing miracle from Jesus, then I don't think we would think for a minute that it's by our own power and our own might and our own resolve that we maintain our faith. To know Jesus is to have a better opinion of Jesus than we have of ourselves. To trust Jesus' provision of grace and mercy more than we trust in our own ability. Even when we see our own fears and failures. Even when all our efforts mean we're just getting tired in the middle of the sea, right? I mean, like, you can go like this all day, all night long, and if the wind and the waves are pushing against you, you're not making headway, you're just getting tired. To trust Jesus in his provision of grace and mercy. Even when we're tired, even when we're discouraged, even when we're worn out. To know that our sin has been given to Jesus and that Jesus' perfect righteousness has been given to us. This is the Christian source of peace. He takes our sin. He's punished for our sin. We get his righteousness. But it's our responsibility to look back and gain insight from what's been happening in our lives. To see what God has done. To see when our hearts get hardened. And to confess and repent, to call out to God, to seek help, to believe and receive the word of truth in a way that we grow in our trust in God's presence and God's power. Power to stop the wind and the waves and his presence to know our struggles and care for us. Does God see you in your struggles? Does God care for you in your struggles? Is God able? Is he powerful and mighty to save? Well, that's what you need to be thinking about when you lay in your bed at night and you're afraid and you're discouraged and you don't want to get out of bed. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we need to grow in our belief, and this is 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Or Isaiah 26, that the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Or Isaiah earlier, Isaiah 12, 2, that we behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Or in 2 Corinthians, that God's grace is sufficient for you. His power is perfected in our weakness. Most gladly, then, will we boast of our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in us. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults and distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Who is strong? Is it us? It's God. It's God's power. It's God's power, exactly. The promises of Scripture are alive in Christ. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, our yes, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. It is God who establishes us in Christ. He keeps us in Christ, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. All these promises, God has given us these promises of his being near us and sustaining us and keeping us. How do we remember them? How do we remember them when we're discouraged? How do we remember them when we're tired? How do we remember them when the wind and the waves are against us and we're out there in the middle of the sea? Well, it's probably not by your own power. You know, we've got note cards up all along our house of all these great scriptural promises. And you know the last thing I want to read when I'm discouraged? Any of them, right? When I get discouraged, when my heart gets hard, I just want to, you know, pound through and get the next thing done. What it takes is the church. What it takes are brothers and sisters in Christ who open our eyes up to see the truth, who remind us of the truth, who do the work to help us see. Look what comes next. Verse 54. So they get out, you know, they go across the sea, they land at Gennesaret, and they moor their boat. When they got out of the boat, 54, immediately the people recognized him. That sound familiar? Like they don't catch a break on land, right? Everywhere they go, people are like, oh, Jesus is here. Immediately the people recognized him, and what did they do? They ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets all those who were sick, where the place that they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as it touched it were being cured. Listen, what do the people do when they see Jesus is there? What is our job when we see Jesus' healing, when we recognize it, when we want it? Is it just to like protect ourselves and hide ourselves? No, Cruz, what do? We go to the people and we say, hey, salvation's here. Healing, disease, cure, it's here. It's with God. And it might not come in this life, right? I mean, we had a prayer list full of disease. And the healing might not be today. But guess what? The healing of our sin sickness, the healing of our judgment of death, the healing of our souls, the promise of the resurrection and a new life in Jesus Christ, That's the healing that we want to proclaim. That's the healing that we know is available. That's the healing that I don't know that our coworkers know are available, or our neighbors, or all of our children, or our, you know, those around us. This is why we gather. We gather to be reminded of this truth. Because guess what? Our little faithless, fearful minds are so easy to just dwell on tonight's problem, the sea and the waves and the wind and our exhaustion. We gather together to be reminded and refreshed. And today we gather together to be fed, to feed on Christ, to be united with Christ at his table. This is why we're here. We're here because Jesus' word, his church, this is where salvation is. But think about the disciples, right? I mean, still no rest. They just get through their boat journey, and now there's pallets and pallets of people that need to be healed. Still no rest. The weary disciples land after a night of physical strain and emotional terror to find another day of service. Another day to care for the sick, the needy, the broken. But how encouraging would it be to see the faith of all those who just flock to Jesus, flock to him, bring the hurting, bring the bruised and the broken and the sick, and say, come, come all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The disciples could only support and testify about Jesus' power, the power to heal, the power to feed, the power to calm the storms, and Jesus' real presence there with him. They needed these lessons to train and soften their hearts. This is how God worked to create the faith of these disciples, to endure other persecutions, other needs, other, you know, all the other things that were coming in their life. That Jesus was enough. Enough in his power and his presence to grant peace to the sick as he continued to train the hearts of his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know your presence, that we would know your power, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, and that by growing in that knowledge, we would have peace. And through that peace, we would have endurance. Peace that you are mighty to save. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.